and amen. Thank you, Mark and ladies. Thank you for singing. What a good congregation we have singing. And the music and the words of our songs are, as Mark pointed out, distributed evenly across the building. Good to see all of you here. We're a balanced congregation today, it looks like. Every section is represented. Welcome this morning. It's good to see you all in the house of the Lord. What an honor it is each time we gather, because the minute we come in, we are in the presence of the Lord for a special purpose, and that is to worship and glorify Him. We do that through our singing and also through the honoring of His Word. So turn with me, please, to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2. And we're coming today to one of the great passages in all of the Bible, generally regarded as one of the highest texts in the Scriptures about Christ. Those who have written many things over many years are generally in agreement this is one of the great passages on our Lord and Savior to be found anywhere in the Bible. You may or may not be familiar with this, but after the message you will be, and we all need to be familiar with this passage. As we think on the subject today, the humility of Christ. That's what this passage is all about, the humility of Christ. Let's begin in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, thank you for the reading of your word this morning. What a passage it is, and what a blessing it holds for our hearts this morning. But only if you help us understand it and apply it. We pray, Father, for your help as we worship. We have needed that as we have sung, and now as we look to your word, we ask for your guidance and your assistance in helping us worship as we preach and as we hear your word. And Father, thank you for all of your word. What a treasure we have in the Bible. And may we never have a casual attitude toward it or an indifference toward it, but may we treasure it, and may we spend time in it, not only on Sunday, but throughout the week, for we know what it means to our lives. We often quote that verse or think of that verse, that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And surely it is. But only if we glean the riches you've given, and only if we read it and study it and ponder it, then it becomes a light to our path. And oh, how we need that light in this dark, dark world. We need it for correction. We need it for motivation. We need it, Father, for guidance each day. So we pray now that you will help us on this Lord's Day, as we always pray for help in understanding and applying your word. Thank you for all that are here to worship. Thank you that we can come back on this Lord's Day as we did last Easter Sunday. And you are the same. You are just as worthy of worship on one Lord's Day as you are the other. And though last Sunday was a special day, truly it is. Each time we celebrate, especially the resurrection of Christ, we recognize that on each Lord's Day we honor Him as the risen Lord and exalted Lord of all. So help us, Father, to have that mindset today as we worship, that it may be special as well. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Of all the Christian virtues, None is more important than the virtue of humility. And none, it seems like, is more elusive or hard to come by. Just when you think you might have it, and you begin to maybe feel a little sense of accomplishment, then you know you don't. It's one of those double-edged swords, we might say. One man was asked, "Do you consider yourself humble?" He said, "I sure do, and I'm proud of it." And that's kind of the way it is. It's one of those virtues we should strive for and long for, but it's one of those virtues that we should really not be mindful of once we have achieved any measure of it. Because that's what humility is. It's not so much thinking lowly of yourself as it is not thinking of yourself at all. And that's hard to do. No question about it. Christ taught us, both by what he taught verbally and, as we're reading here, by his example, this virtue of humility. We're warned about the consequences of pride in the Bible all through, and the blessings of humility. Matthew 23, verse 12, warns us of pride and reminds us of the virtue of humility when it says, "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." One of the great Puritans, one of my favorites, is Thomas Watson. And he had this to say, and a great observation it is: "A humble sinner is in a better condition than a proud angel." And the devil can tell us a lot about that, can't he? It was pride that was his undoing. And so humility puts us in the proper position before God. And it's safe to say that nobody ever gets saved aside from this aspect of humility. God does not give his grace to the proud, but only to the humble. This was a supreme teaching in the scriptures, as I've said. And it's interesting in the teachings of Christ how that this is the only virtue by which he described himself. You know, Christ taught a lot, but he actually had very little to say about himself. And of all the descriptions you find in the Bible about this or that, this is the only time he ever described himself, and it was in these words. Matthew 11, verse 29, he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." So if that's the only time he ever described himself, that would be worthy of note, wouldn't it? "I am meek and lowly in heart." Just think of that. For him to say that, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator, the Son of God, "For I am meek and lowly in heart." And we see this played out here. It's one thing to define humility, but it's another thing to have a demonstration of it. It's been said a picture is worth a thousand words, and he gives us this picture of his life and of his ministry. It's about an attitude. Humility is really an attitude. It's a mindset. That's the way our scripture began. Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you." We could just as well say this mindset, this attitude, this inner disposition, this way of thinking. "Let this be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then he proceeds to tell us what it was that was in our Lord and Savior as this attitude of humility. Philippians 2 is generally considered by Bible scholars, you'll read this in most all the commentaries about it, that's considered to be an early Christian hymn. And we can all appreciate that. We have hymns, we have a hymn book, we have words to hymns up here, praise songs that we sing. And we don't know the tune of this song, but based on its structure, it's considered to be a hymn. And though we don't know the tune by which they sung these words, we do know the truth of it, don't we? We have the lyrics, we have the words, and like all good hymns, it is so very rich in doctrine. Our best songs are songs that are rich in truth. Never judge a song by the melody. Never judge a song by the tune. Judge a song by the truth of that song. And this was certainly the pinnacle of all singing that could ever go on in any church, the early church or the modern church. And in this song, we see a couple of things by way of maybe just putting it into a overview. You see the two natures of Christ that are brought out here. That is his divine nature and his human nature. That's an amazing thing all in itself, that Christ is one person with two natures. You and I have one nature, that's human nature. And God the Father, one nature, divine. But the wonderful mystery and the great wonder of Christ is he's two natures in one person. Not a double person, but this divine and human all in one. And then we see the two offices of Christ here. The office or the condition of his humility or humiliation, and then the office of his exaltation, set one against the other. So it's so very rich. I want you to see three things in the passage today. First of all, we'll spend a little time here with what he begins to explain, Paul does, as he's writing this church in verse 6. And that is that Christ's humility was revealed in his earthly life and death. This humility was revealed to us, demonstrated to us, proven, shown to us in more than words. Let's read this again about his earthly life and ministry. We celebrate this at Christmas, just like we celebrate the resurrection and the death of Christ around Easter. And these are the two great focus points of our faith, because had he not come to be a man, nothing else would have happened. And here it says in verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the way that this is portrayed here, it's like rungs on a ladder. It's like steps down from the highest of heights to the lowest of depths. And if we don't start at the heights, we can never appreciate the depths. And so it starts out here with Christ as he was before he ever came to earth to be born as a man of the Virgin Mary. He was in the form of God. Now, when we take a closer look at that, we find that this describes the exact nature of God and perfect equality with God. That's what this is referring to, the nature of God, perfect equality with God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That means he didn't think that equality was with God was something that was improper for him to have. You know, if you think of robbery, it's taking something that doesn't belong to you. Or grasping something, clinging to something is the idea, more so here. Clinging or grasping something that is really not yours by right, but it was his by right. And he begins, though, with the form of God. Let me just point out to you that that word form, though we would probably think of appearance, it doesn't speak of appearance. It speaks of the essential nature of something, the very nature, the essence of something. So it speaks here of his divine nature. He was fully God, God in every way. I love what J. Vernon McGee says of this verse, a simple quote, but it nails it. J. Vernon McGee says he was God without effort. That's what it was. He was God because he was God. He was always God, eternally God, and equally God. He did not think it improper to be equal with the Father. Of course, in the Trinity, there's perfect equality, and there's co-eternity, that is, all are eternal, all are divine, equally so, though they have different roles and different responsibilities within the Trinity, as the Bible lays that out. But as far as nature, perfect equality. And so we learn that in other places, Jesus was fully God. Let me give you some of these scriptures. We often refer to them at Christmas, but we ought to refer to them all through the year. As we worship our risen Lord, we remember that he came to earth as a man, but was fully God as he did so. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It tells us down in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so we know who that Word was and is. It is the second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:18 goes on to say, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, that's Jesus, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And so Jesus came to earth, and among the reasons he came, one was to show us that we might know God better, more precisely, more fully. And so he came to explain God or declare God. Colossians 1:15 tells us that Christ is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of every creature. Colossians 2:9 says that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily or in bodily form. And then Hebrews 1 tells us in the middle of that passage, verses 1 through 3, that he is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, that is, of the Father, the brightness of God's glory, the outshining of the invisible God, and the very express image or exact representation of God in human flesh. John MacArthur summarizes it in these words, and it's helpful, and I want to quote what he says. Though Christ had all the rights, privileges, and honors of deity, which he was worthy of and could never be disqualified from, his attitude was not to cling to those things or his position, but to be willing to give them up for a season. Had he not given those up, he could not have come to earth as he did. So he was in the form of God. He didn't think it was something to be grasped or clung to, this equality with God. And that's where it starts, equality with God, eternally God, but he enters time and takes on human flesh. What a step down. Of all the steps that Christ took in humility, that was by far the greatest step. From the heights of heaven to the depths of this planet Earth, to come into this world of woe. It would have been something even for Christ to come in the Garden of Eden before sin entered, would it not? To enter his creation. But he came to enter a fallen world and a cursed world and to become one of us. Well, there's more. He gave up his heavenly glory, it tells us, and became a human servant. Verse 7, look at this a little carefully if you would with me. But made himself of no reputation. That's an interesting phrase. Literally, it means he emptied himself. But you have to be careful with that, because some have made the mistake of saying he emptied himself of these divine attributes, which is not what it means. He was still God, fully God. The Bible makes that clear. In him is the fullness of God dwelling bodily. So he did not divest himself or give up his divinity or his deity. But what did he do? He made himself of no reputation. That is, he laid aside self, the prerogatives he had, the rights he had, the privileges he had. He laid self aside. And that is at the very heart of humility. That is the hardest thing for us to do, is lay our self-interest aside, our rights, our privileges. And I said that this is so hard for us, and especially in the day we're living, because all of the emphasis we see in the news whether it's race relations or at work or women's rights or what have you, it's all about somebody getting their rights, having their rights, standing up for their rights. If anybody should have stood up for their rights, it was Christ. He had the rights that no other being has ever had. But he laid self-interest aside. And that's the point of verse 7. Made himself of no reputation, emptied himself. And then the next phrase, and took upon him the form of a servant. That's the same word used back in verse 6 where it spoke of the form of God and now the form of a servant. And just like in verse 6, it doesn't mean the outward expression or the appearance of a servant. It means the true nature of a servant. He became a servant at heart. That became his very being, to be a servant through and through, setting aside all privileges. And what privileges would those have been? Well, you could sum them up like this: his glory, his heavenly glory that he spoke of in John 17:5, that prayer, that marvelous prayer before he was arrested and crucified. He spent time with the Father and says, "Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." That eternal glory, that heavenly glory, he laid that aside. He laid aside the independent authority that he had and submitted himself to the Father's will. That is, he willingly came under the Father and in obedience to the Father came to earth to do what the Father set out for him to do. Then his prerogatives as God, who could ever understand those fully? God does what God wants to do, when God wants to do it, as God wants to do it. He had that prerogative, but he laid that aside. And so he comes to earth not using his powers. Classic example of that was in the temptation. 40 days of fasting. And then the Bible says, probably the greatest understatement in all the Bible, and he was hungry. You could say that. 40 days without food. And what was the temptation? The devil said, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Well, he could have, you know. But he didn't use that prerogative and that power for his own selfish interests. In fact, he never on earth used his divine power for selfish purposes. He did use his divine power to raise the dead, to heal the sick, to calm the storm, but never for selfish purposes, did he? Never. So you find that he lays aside his heavenly glory, the independent authority he had, submits that to the Father's will and becomes obedient. He lays aside his divine prerogatives. He lays aside his eternal riches. Now we don't know all there is to know about what he had or what that glory and that splendor was like in heaven. We'll know, I think, a lot more when we get to heaven, as we learn for millions and millions and millions of years as the ages roll on. We'll understand more of that. But it speaks of that in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. In the simplest of words, Paul refers to this there in 2 Corinthians. Though he was rich, yet he became poor. Was rich, became poor. He laid aside eternal riches. And then one last thing that he laid aside was that unbroken fellowship that he'd always had with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That literally means in the bosom of God. The closest intimate fellowship is what that speaks of. And he left that to come to earth. And then when he was on the cross, as you know, he was at a great distance from the Father when the Father forsook him and he called out, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He'd never experienced that before, but was willing to give that up, knowing that was a part of coming to earth. We think about his riches, We don't know all there is to know about that, but we do know something about his poverty. We do know something about that. He owned no land or houses, no gold, no jewels. There's no record of that. He owned no business, no boat, no horse. He had to borrow a donkey when he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. We know that. He had to borrow a room for the Last Supper. Even buried in a borrowed tomb. When he was here, he refused all honors, all special advantages, special services that would be rendered to him. There was none of that. And he was the one most worthy of it. But what did he get? He got the nature of a servant. Emptied himself, took upon him the very nature, the form of a servant. It's amazing. Mark 10:45, a marvelous statement about Christ. He says this, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." The word minister there means to serve. He came not to be served. He should have been, but he wasn't. But he came to serve in every single way. To serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. And then it tells us here that he appeared as a man. He was made in the likeness of men. That speaks of his human nature and appearance. And then in verse 8, it also speaks of his appearance and being found in fashion as a man. That does speak of outward appearance. And this is one of the reasons why he was generally disregarded and not welcomed and not appreciated and not understood for who he truly was. Because of his appearance, it was so very ordinary and so very common, and there was nothing that would have attracted you or led you to believe this is the divine Son of God in our midst. There were glimpses of that, we know. They saw his power, they heard his words, we understand that. But as far as outward appearance, very, very ordinary. And Isaiah the prophet speaks of this some 700 years before he even came. Isaiah 53:2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground." That's not very impressive, is it? Some of you are gardeners and farmers. A root out of a dry ground. That's Christ. He has no form nor comeliness. That is attractiveness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing that would have caused you to be drawn to Christ outwardly. People often question, what did he look like? Well, the best we can do is to say he looked as an ordinary Jew would have looked like in the first century. He just looked ordinary. And all these pictures that have the glow upon his face or the halo over his head, that's not in keeping with Scripture at all. In fact, that's the contrary to what we just read. He humbled himself. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Notice that. He was not humbled by someone. Even the Father did not force him into humility. And by the way, there's a difference between humiliation and humility. Humility is something we ought to long for and, according to this passage, should strive for and pray for and want to emulate the example of our Savior. That's humility. That's a good thing. But humiliation is a proud person being embarrassed. Big difference. And God can humiliate us. But that's not what this is talking about. This is self-humbling. Humbling from within. He humbled himself. You could say that's the very heart of the whole passage. Those three words. He humbled himself. From the highest height to the lowest depth. And so we're going down, aren't we? We're starting with equality and co-eternality with the Father. And now becomes a man, becomes a servant. He humbled himself. You remember the scene there in the upper room, the washing of the disciples' feet. Jesus knowing, it says in John 13, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he has come from God or was come from God and went to God. He knew how all of this was going to play out. He knew where he'd come from and he knew where he was going back to. And yet in spite of all that, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. I love Elizabeth Elliot's comment on that very scene. And I think it's going to be on the overhead for you to look at. It's an amazing statement. We ought to ponder it for a long time. Does God ask us to do what is beneath us? This question will never trouble us again if we consider the Lord of heaven taking a towel and washing feet. What a statement. So he humbled himself. He humbled himself as a servant. And then it tells us in verse 8, he became obedient unto death, that is, even to the point of death, obedient to the point of giving his life as that ransom to pay the price of our sin debt. And then if that were not low enough, it wasn't just any death, even the death of the cross, which was utter humiliation. Not only was it a most painful form of execution and death ever devised, it was the most shameful and the most humiliating. And that's why Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the eve of all this transpiring, he prayed three times over. He prayed the same prayer. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And of course, included in that is the wrath of God, and we understand that. But still the shame of it all, as it's brought out in Hebrews 12, verse 2, we're to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. It doesn't say he despised the pain, the nails, the spear, the crown of thorns. There's not a word about that, but it does say he despised the shame of it all. He was obedient unto death, even that kind of death, because he had the attitude of humility. So his humility is revealed. But now notice in the second place here, as this unfolds, there's a hinge in verse 9. Wherefore? That's a pivot. Because of his humbling himself. Wherefore? And now we see that the humility that he revealed is now rewarded. His humility is rewarded by the Father. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Notice, who's doing the exalting here? It's God, isn't it? It's the Father. God also hath highly exalted him. The word there is our word super exalted. In other words, exalted him to a point even beyond what he was before he came to earth. Over and above what he was even prior to his coming and all of this humbling of himself. And given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This exaltation includes a lot. You could say, it includes the resurrection, though the resurrection is not mentioned here precisely. That's a part of his exaltation. Just like the lowest step down was his death, and then of course he was laid in the grave. Well, the first step of his exaltation was his resurrection. And then after that came the what? The ascension. And after that came the what? The coronation, where he's crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords and given the position at the Father's right hand. So all of that is included in this highly exalted status, isn't it? Because he was willing to humble himself. Now God has rewarded him with this highly exalted status. Coronation, resurrection, ascension, all of it. And the Father's the one that's done it. John 17:24, Father, again, that prayer he prayed later on, prays this: Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Even before his exaltation, Christ knew what was coming. And that's what Hebrews 12 refers to, the joy that was set before him. He despised the shame, but he was willing to endure it because he knew there was the crown, the coronation, the exaltation, the ascension. All of that would be given to him. And the Father was the one to do it. Then he gave him a name which is above all other names. And there's been some difference of opinion about what name that is. Some say it's the name of Jesus. But remember, that name was given to him at his birth, wasn't it? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, because that has to do with his salvation ministry. He shall save his people from their sins. And we should never forget that. Not save us just from hell and from eternal punishment, but from our sins. And we'll have more to say about that, I'm sure, at another time. How that's a big part of our salvation, saving us from the practice of sin and to a life of holiness. But his name was given at his birth, Jesus. No, this is referring to another name, and it is the name of Lord. That's the name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the confession. He's given him a name, Lord, which means sovereign ruler. Sovereign ruler. It is the New Testament equivalent of God. The Old Testament, God is referred to as the Lord. The Lord our God is one Lord. Same word. It's brought now into the New Testament with the same meaning. Sovereign ruler. He has the sovereignty bestowed upon him. See, he was willing to lay that aside, and now it's been bestowed on him again in an even greater way. It's interesting, in the New Testament, he's called Lord 747 times. That's a lot of times. In the book of Acts, which is right after the Gospels, as you know, he's referred to as Savior only twice, but as Lord 92 times. And yet there are some that say that we could have him as Savior and not take him as Lord. How foolish could that be? Well, we know what that's all about. That's because people want to run their own lives. If you acknowledge him as Lord, then that's what it means. He's the sovereign of your life. He is the sovereign owner and the sovereign master, which is exactly the point. The first creed of the early church was a simple statement: Jesus is Lord. And then every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Three groups are mentioned here: of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth. And of course, we can put a little thought to that and figure who that's talking about. And in heaven, that would include the seraphim and the cherubim and all the holy angels and all the redeemed saints. That's in heaven. And then in earth, that would be all people, both saved and unsaved. And then under the earth, that refers to hell and the place of eternal punishment. And of course, that would refer to lost souls who have left this world, and also to the demons who are under condemnation forever. and ever. And all confess that Jesus is the sovereign Lord. Matthew 28:18. Before Jesus gave the Great Commission, he understood what had happened with the resurrection and then soon to be ascension. He says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." So at that point, by virtue of his resurrection, this had been bestowed, hadn't it? This exaltation had begun, and the name had been given as he came out of that grave, and we celebrated that last week, and it's funny how we can celebrate it on one day, and then a lot of people just dismiss it the next week. But no, he's still Lord. He was Lord from the time he came out of the grave, and he's ever been Lord and will ever be Lord forever and ever. The point is, a lot of people say you need to make Jesus Lord. We don't make him Lord. The Father has already made him Lord. It is up to us to acknowledge him as Lord and to confess him as Lord. When it says here that every tongue will confess or should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, what's that mean? It means to agree with God. To confess is literally to say the same thing. Just like when we confess our sin, we agree with God that it is sin and it is wrong. It's the same word. To say the same thing, to agree with God. He says that Christ is Lord, and we agree. How could we not agree? He's made him Lord, and we acknowledge him as such. Well, that means more than just calling him Lord. To call him Lord and not actually live as if he is Lord is a worthless thing. And Jesus himself warned against this very thing. And you've heard these verses often from this pulpit. I know that Joshua referred to it, Rogers referred to it, and I'm going to give you these same verses that should ring in every heart loud and clear. Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." So it's more than just a confession, isn't it, of words. Words without actions, words without attitude, words without obedience is hollow and it's worthless. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord," there it is again, the confession that he is Lord. "Have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." There was no saving relationship. There was no real humility of heart and repentance and trust. Maybe words, maybe going through the motions, okay. Maybe religious activity, all right. There's a lot of that that goes on, but that is not pleasing to the Father and to our Lord. It's a true acknowledgement. It's a true agreement. Jesus said in a simpler statement in Luke 6:46, in the form of a question, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Why do you use that term when it means absolutely nothing? It only means something if you live in the light of my authority, in the light of my sovereign control, in the light of my lordship. One last thing, and we'll spend less time here, but it's the reason for the passage. It's the very reason for the passage. Humility has been revealed in the life and death of Christ. And then humility was rewarded because of Christ's obedience and Christ's humility. So it's been revealed and it's been rewarded. But back up in verse 5, here's the point of the passage, that this same humility should be reproduced in us. Look at verse 5 again. This is what leads into the passage. "Let this mind be in you." That is, you church people there at Philippi, you church people here at Liberty, church people everywhere, God's people, saved people. Let this attitude, let this mindset be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The very same attitude he had should be in us. Now, we can't do what he did, obviously. That's not for us to do. He did a work that only he could do. But what we can do, what we can imitate, is to have his attitude. Because that's what it calls for. Let this mind be in you. This very mindset be in you. And this is not a one-time thing. An attitude is something that's in you and continues to remain in you. And for that reason, the Bible uses this word walk. We see that a lot in the scripture, don't we? The walk of a believer. The walk is something you do every day. And here, for example, in 1 John 2:6, it tells us, he that saith he abideth in him, that is in Christ, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked, that is, as Christ walked, in obedience to the Father, in humility to the Father and the Father's will. We walk like he walked. Even though our walk is different, his was unique. We still have that same attitude going on. Back in the Old Testament, we find in Micah 6:8, he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. To walk humbly. That's every day's business. That's not a Sunday thing. That's an everyday thing, isn't it? And that's why it's hard. It's an attitude. It's a mindset. It permeates everything. What kind of attitude should we have? People say you ought to have a positive attitude. Well, that's better than a negative. We'd all agree. But what we need is an attitude of humility. You don't find anywhere in the Bible that says have a positive attitude, but you do see this right here, let this mind, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that is clearly the attitude of humility. And if you want to link this to the previous verses, it says that we should be humble toward others. And you know the reason why we don't have humility toward others? And you know what drives us to be humble toward others and to put others ahead of ourselves? And to think of others first instead of self first. What is it that really lights that fire? How can a person really live that way? It is to live the way Christ lived. Obviously, we've got to have his mindset. But what was his mindset? It was Father first. It was the will of God first. Not what he would have preferred. Not what was best for him. But what the Father required. He became submissive. He became obedient. He humbled himself. He went all the way. He didn't stop short because that's what submission required. So it's a submissive attitude that begins with submission to God. And then let me just remind you what it says here. Every knee will bow. That's true. Every tongue will confess. That's true. And this is true of both believers and unbelievers. This is true of holy angels and the demons themselves. It doesn't matter. All wicked beings, all righteous beings, made righteous by the grace and mercy of God, will both bow and will confess. The difference is one does it willingly, and one does it because it's required. And there's not only a difference in how it's done and why it's done, but when it's done. Believers recognize Christ here and now. There's going to be some people that's going to recognize it too late. They will bow, they will confess. Eventually, all people will bow and confess. But sadly, for some, it's going to be too late. And they will have to do it. Just like the demons. And just like the devil himself. Isaac Watts wrote these words about humility. I'm going to close with these words. I got to thinking about this song. And here is the key. It's an old song. The first stanza says this: "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." The only thing we can absolutely say that will cause us to have humility is to keep our hearts and our minds focused on the cross. True? And when we realize who it was that died there and why he died, when he didn't have to, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Then you know what? When I ponder that and I consider that, and I see pride wanting to come up, bubble up in my life, and pride take over, and pride dictate what I think and how I feel and what I want and what I expect, I will pour contempt on any and all pride if I keep my focus on the cross. I could do no other. You can do no other. It's when we get our minds on ourselves that pride springs up. It's when we get our minds on our rights that pride springs up. But you keep your focus on the cross. That's the key to humility. Father, bless the message to our hearts. Seal it down deep. Remind us of it when that evil root of pride wants to raise its head and wants to have the upper hand in our life. When self wants to assert and become the dominating thought and what we want, what we should have. And it's something we battle with all the time. Help this mind to be in us, which was also in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, this attitude of utter and absolute humility. He came from the highest of heights to go to the lowest of depths. And here we are, nothing in and of ourselves. We have no heights to humble ourselves from. We're humbled to begin with. We're made of dust, and to dust we're going to return. And yet, we think we're something, when in fact we're nothing. It should be easy for us to humble ourselves, but Lord, we know that self does not die easily. So help us. And Father, whatever decision we shall make for you today, whatever commitment of life we should make for you, it should be easy for us to make when we consider that Christ was obedient, even unto death, the death of the cross. So help us to make these commitments in earnest and sincerity before you, in full humility to your will, your control, your pleasure. May we do it gladly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.